Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. This will be our last week in the teaching on marriage, the husband and the wife. And I know it's been enjoyable for all of you. And I heard a couple of times this week I've been easier on the men. So I have to end here real strong, so get ready, man. Just kidding. I'll tell you why I think that is here. But we're talking this morning about being a biblical husband, and we're on part four of that really small little series on being a biblical husband. I would love for you to go back and listen to all of the messages if you haven't listened to all of them. And hopefully, by God's grace, you can use this sort of series of really eight messages on the husband and the wife to be something that you come back to on a regular basis so that it can be a resource for you. And so let's start by reading Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And we're going to read all of it again. We've read it all for about 8 weeks in a row. But I just want you to get it all in your mind before we start talking about it. And again, we're going to finish out this little section. And the next time we're in Ephesians, about mid-January, we'll be beginning with parents and children. So fathers and mothers, if you thought you were off the hook, we're coming back to you. But let's begin by reading. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. I'm speaking of with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Andreas Kostenberger adopts a list for fathers to ask the spouses of, or the potential spouses of their children. When somebody wants to marry their child, he gives this list to ask. And I want you to listen to it. You don't have to write it all down. It's going to be too much for you to write. You're not going to get it all, but you can get the idea, and then you can kind of make a list like this yourself one day. But here's the list. There's really 12 of them that he lists here. 12 questions or sets of questions. Number one, parents, fathers, you ask a potential spouse of your child who wants to marry your child, are you a Christian? Tell me about your testimony and about your faith in Christ. Tell me also about your current Christian reading and devotional life. Number two, he says this is what you should ask. What is your church and denominational background? Which churches have you attended in the past? And of what church are you currently an active member? Number three, do you attend church regularly? Do you miss often for activities? Are you actively involved in the life and ministry of the church? Tell me about your own involvement. Number four, he says to ask, tell me about your family. What kind of lifestyle are you accustomed to? How would you describe your parents' marriage? And what was it like growing up in your own family? Number five, he says to ask, what is your relationship with your mom and dad currently? How are you getting along with your brothers and sisters? Number six, how would you describe your work ethic? Have you had many jobs in your life? What was your experience? Number seven, what is your current occupation? What are your vocational goals? What do you see yourself doing 10 years from now? Number eight, he says to ask, do you have any debt? If so, what kind of debt? And how much debt? He says to ask, how do you make financial decisions? What kind of standard of living do you hope to have? Number nine, tell me about your experience in school. What was your educational goals? And what have you done to accomplish them? Number 10, is there anything in your background that if I knew might make me less likely to approve you spending time with my son or daughter? Have you been in trouble with the law? Can you tell me about your previous relationships? For young men, he asks, do you have a problem with pornography? For young women, do you believe in dressing and behaving modestly? Number 11, God willing, are you hoping to have children one day? And for young men, how do you plan to support them? How do you see your role in relation to your future wife's role? For younger women in that category, he says, do you enjoy exercising hospitality? He says, how do you see your role in relation to your future husband's role? And number 12, what attracts you to my son or daughter? And what do you think you have to offer this relationship? What do you think God's will is in this regard? And how do you know? Now, I list these to you not because these are the same questions that you might ask exactly, or that God can't redeem those with difficult or ungodly pasts. He's redeemed my life. He can redeem yours. But I give you this list so that you would have an idea about the weight and how important it is to marry the right person, and not only marry the right person, be the right person. There is so much at stake here when it comes to marriage, which these questions give a picture of. It gives an idea of the sense of responsibility and seriousness that becomes yours in marriage. And really, in a very particular way, men, I read this to you so that you would understand the weight of your responsibility and what you need to be in your marriage. Albert Mohler gives a list, really, that marks spiritual manhood. He gives a list that describes the marks of Christian maturity for men. He says, and there's another 12 of them, these are shorter, but just listen. Spiritual maturity in men is marked by a sufficiency to lead the wife and children spiritually. By a personal maturity sufficient to be responsible as a husband and father. By economic maturity sufficient to hold a job and handle money. By physical maturity sufficient to work and protect a family. Number five, by sexual maturity, sufficient to marry, fulfill God's purposes, and protect against sin. Number six, moral maturity, sufficient to be an example of righteousness. Number seven, ethical maturity, sufficient to make responsible decisions. Eight, worldview maturity, sufficient to understand what's going on and what's really important. Number nine, relational maturity, sufficient to understand and respect others. Number 10, social maturity, sufficient to make a contribution to society. Number 11, verbal maturity, sufficient to communicate and articulate as a man. And 12, character maturity, sufficient to demonstrate courage under fire. Now, all of this is just to give you a bit of a sense of the weight of responsibility that you as a man have in marriage. Listen now, I think half the issue that we deal with here, and all men, listen to me now, is that you don't understand the weight of what you do. Going back to some of the ideas that this has been easier on men. I question whether or not you've either been here in church or whether or not you've been listening. Because last week we talked about how your responsibility is to make your bride like Christ, to sanctify her and to present her to the Lord Jesus on the day that he returns. If that doesn't make you tremble, men, you're not all there in what you're listening, in what you're listening to. You're not hearing me right. The idea is you have the responsibility for your wife's holiness. That's weighty. That's weighty, and the Lord is going to hold you accountable to it. Now listen, the other thing that we've been doing with men here is I've been trying to soften you. I've been preaching with a soft heart and trying to make myself soft before I get into this pulpit. Because here's the other side. You need to step up and lead, but you need to also soften. Because the key instruction to you men is love. As we're going to see again today, it's always love. And we know because of the curse that your temptation is to be harsh, to be unreasonable, and not to understand, and not to want to sacrifice yourself for your wife's holiness and growth, but instead to be annoyed by the insufficiency in what you see. And so you need to step up and lead, understand the weight of your responsibility and what you will owe to Christ on Judgment Day for your wife. And secondly, you need to understand how soft you need to become. You need to sacrificially help your wife become like Christ and care for her along the way. So this is the dynamic, and this isn't easy. This is weighty. In my mind, even though the wife was corrected in a lot of the ideas of her role, you are the ones who should feel the overwhelming weight of this teaching. And if you don't, I don't think you're getting it, as I said. So now let me describe what we've seen here. Along the way, Paul has described the husband's duty. That's in verse 25. And that's sacrificial love. You can put that up on the screen. Right? Love. The responsibility to sacrificially love. Number two, he's described your purpose, which is to wash your wife with the water of the word. You are sacrificing yourself to love your wife, ultimately not just because you want to give her her preferences. You're sacrificing yourself because you want to make her more like Christ through teaching the word to her. Thirdly, we described the goal. This is the long-term goal. It says in this passage here that you're going to present your wife to Christ, and as you do, she is to be more like Christ on the day of her glorification than she was when you first met her. Christ is glorified when she is holy. And so that's your goal. Now, number four here this morning, and this is our last point, we're going to describe the logic. This is how you need to think about things, husbands. This is how Paul lists it. He says, here's how you need to think. And as he lists this idea of the logic or how you need to think, he's going to show you how important this is that you think about this the right way, okay? Because if you don't think about this the right way, you don't have the necessary biblical understanding, nor are you going to act the right way. We're going to close today's message by, I think, just a little illustration, a picture from 1 Corinthians 16 as to what manhood looks like. So let's discuss the logic, and then we'll just end this morning with 1 Corinthians 16 to kind of close up all the teaching for you men. So, number four, the logic. Husbands, here's how you need to think about your role. And we start in verse 28. He says this, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own, what? Bodies. Here's how you got to think of it, men. You gotta love your wife as you do your own body. This is the logic that he wants you to have. He says this in verse 28, so. That's a big word. Because it tells us what Paul's doing here. He's giving a concluding thought to what he just described in verses 25 through 27. But listen, he's also expanding on that thought. He's giving more to it. So what's the thought that he is concluding? He is concluding the thought on love, and he is also expanding on this thought about love. And we know that that's what he wants you to think about. Listen, because he restates it here. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love. Now, why does he say that again? Because the last time he said it was back up in verse 25. And he says, he's saying this, just in case you've gotten lost in my elaboration on the teaching about Christ and the church, I want you to understand the essence of what I'm commanding you here. And the essence of what I'm commanding you about is love. He says, so husbands ought to also love their own wives. Again, he is bringing you back here. He is bringing you back here to the main teaching on husbands. That's why I told you, husbands, that I'm trying to soften you, because I think most often we are hardened by the selfishness, by not desiring to sacrifice ourselves for our wives, for being annoyed with what she is or what she isn't. He's bringing you back here to the central command of husbands, which is love. And now he's going to expand on it. He's going to expand on it. And he expands on this love by describing here, the point is that husbands, this is how you are to think about things, that you are to love your wives in the same way that you care for your own bodies. He says that, doesn't he? Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. This is the point that he's making in these last verses. So husbands, here's how you think about it. Not only the order of creation, you first, women second, not only Christ and the church, these things are not the only things that describe your role. Another thing that he is presenting here is, here's how you need to think about it. Love your wife as you love your who? Yourself. Now, what he's referring to here is your physical bodies. Love your wife as you love your own body. Now, what this doesn't mean is that you have to love yourself first to love others. Self-love is necessary. The Bible teaches you to forget self and to die to self. So that's like what the world says, is that you first need to love yourself. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't mean you need to hate yourself. It just means that you care for yourself, you sacrifice for yourself. You don't make yourself or your body an idol. You don't say, I'm going to, you know, worship myself and I'm going to make my body so physically fit or wonderfully healthy that it's my whole hope and sense of self-worth. That's not the idea. The idea is this, listen, if you're a Christian, you are to take care of yourself because you are to steward the gift that God has given you, which is your body, which only acts as a vessel for your mind and your soul to serve Christ, right? And so it's the temple in which God dwells. So you are to serve him with your body. And Paul says, even in his own writing, that he disciplines his body, and it's of some value for the service of Christ. But it's not of eternal value in the sense that somehow your body is going to be the thing that gets you into heaven. It's just the fact that you take care of it. That's just natural for all man. If you're a man or a woman, the natural thing is for you to take care of yourself. That's how God created you. And so you take care of your body. And you take care of your body so that it's a vehicle for your soul and your mind to use to serve Christ. This is just a natural part of the human condition. That's what he's saying here. It would just be natural for you to take care of yourself, wouldn't it? This is the condition. You take care of yourself, meaning you nurture yourself for long-term growth in what you eat, in what you do, in what you take care of, in terms of taking care of your sicknesses. You protect yourself. You look out for yourself. You provide for yourself, right? And so this is how you are to treat your wife. You are to treat your wife the same way that you treat yourself. You're to look out for her. You're to sacrifice for her. You're to care. You have to look to what the needs are. Now, this is the same instruction, isn't it, to Leviticus 19:18 gives us, which is simply this: you shall love your neighbor as your, what? Self. This is nothing really new. This is just particular and heightened for you men, for your wives. Treat others how you'd want to be treated. Jesus summarizes Matthew 22. He says, the law and the prophets says that love for God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind, and love for your neighbor as yourself, it summarizes the entire teaching of really the Old and New Testament. And so this really is the situation for every believer, but this is particular for you husbands. And Paul goes on here, look what he says. He says, he who loves his own mind, he's working with your logic here, men. He's working with your thinking. He's saying, doesn't this just make sense? In verse 28, he who loves his own wife loves who? Himself. Why? You are one. And the way in which you care for her is going to reflect upon you. And so this is not just the extent of the love or the instruction as to how to love, but here what he's actually doing is he's describing how you need to look at things. If you're a Christian man and you're married to a Christian woman, you are one. And I'm going to explain this in a second. In so many ways, you have been made one. How would you care for yourself? This is the way you need to look at caring for your wife. This is the real logic you need to have. Look at verse 29. He says, for, here's the reason. He's explaining this to you, men, to think about it this way. No one ever hated his own flesh. That doesn't even make sense. But he nourishes it and cherishes it. And what he's saying to you here is, wouldn't that make sense for you to do with your own wife if you are one with her? Now, in this explanation, it's a general axiom. It's applied to all mankind. He says men care for their own bodies. They care for themselves. Now, look at this. Here's how he describes how you care for your own body and how, therefore, you should care for her. He uses two Greek words here, and they're nursery terms. They're nursery terms. So he says this, verse 29, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself, verse 28. Verse 29, for no one hates his own flesh. But here's what every man does for his own body. He nourishes his own body and he cherishes it. Nourishes and cherishes. The first one, nourishes, ektrepho in the Greek, it means to bring up. It means to rear up. This is the same word that's used in Ephesians 6:4 when it describes how the father brings up the children. And I believe this is connected to the idea that of what we just talked about in the last verse, which is the idea of sanctification. You are to sanctify your wife. You're to bring her up in the faith. You're to help her grow. You're to help her become more like Christ, make her holy. Isn't it interesting here that he is using the same word here that he uses for fathers in regards to bringing up children? Of course, your wife is not your child, but the idea is the same. Husbands, you are to bring up your wife in every regard. Physically, in what you provide, and how you care for her, and spiritually, in regards to her sanctification. And he says that this is what you do for yourself, isn't it? Your whole life, since you've been able to take care of yourself, has been about bringing yourself up. You're trying to grow yourself in the faith. You're trying to grow yourself in your manhood and taking care of your body and how you look and how you think and how you dress and how you get better at all of your ambitions that you have and how you find success in your business and all of these things. You care for yourself by bringing yourself up in this life. And the idea that he's saying here is you are to sacrifice yourself for the needs of your wife so that you would make her holy, you would bring her up. You would bring her up in this life. And again, this is the idea of sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says that this is what pastors do with the flock. They're like spiritual fathers. And they bring the flock up. You're a pastor in your home, and you're the physical provider, you're the protector. You're bringing her up in the way that God desires. So then he uses a second word here, and it's cherishes in verse 29. He says, you not only nourish, bring her up, but you cherish, philopo. And this is the motherly side. This word here means heat. The literal word here means heat. And it's a metaphor for tender care. So you are bringing her up physically, spiritually, and along the way, you are tenderly caring for all of her needs. This is what God does for you. And this is what you do for yourself. And if she is one with you, this is what you are to do for her. Think about how God treats you. Has he promised to bring you up in the faith? He who began a good work in you will what? Complete it, Philippians 1:6. While at the same time, along the way, it's not smooth sailing. You're like a scared child most of the time in your faith, crying out for things that you can't see, like Peter who sinks on the water, right? And what does God do for you in those times? He cares for you. He not only brings you up in the faith, but he cares for you along the way. And that's what you're called to do with your wife. Husbands, listen, this is how you logically need to think about things. And I don't think you realize, as Paul describes here, he who loves his own wife loves himself earlier. He said this in verse 28. I don't think you realize how much of a blessing to you this is. If you don't care for and love your wife in this way, you're actually hurting yourself. You're actually hurting yourself. You're hurting, first of all, you're hurting your wife. Second of all, you're hurting her participation even in the church. So you're hurting the church. Third of all, you're hurting your home. And you wonder why, some of you husbands, you experience so much difficulty with your wife and in your home. You wonder why she's constantly fighting back, why she's not spiritually where you want her to be. You wonder why she's maybe not as discerning as you hoped she would be. Maybe wondering why she isn't more godly in certain ways, why she participates in some of the things she does, why she doesn't serve the Lord or attend the gatherings on Sundays. You wonder why maybe she spends the money the way she does or pushes back on you or pushes back on the Bible and its teaching and pushes back on her role. Maybe some of you wonder why she dominates you and takes your role the way that she does. Maybe some of you will wonder why she's flirtatious or distracted or selfishly ambitious. Listen here. Of course, responsibility of sin is on the individual. But many times, the axiom and truth that is here, that's presented here by Paul, is the real issue. You're actually hurting yourself by not helping your wife to be sanctified in the truth. You are reaping what you've sown. And if you're going to be lazy in your responsibility, then no wonder you're going to have difficulty as a result. That's why Paul says, he who loves his own wife loves himself. You are one. And everything that you do impacts her, and everything that she does will impact you. And so it would make sense then, Paul is again describing your logic, for you to help her grow, to bring her up in the faith, to sanctify her as to present her holy to Christ, to sacrifice yourself to do so. This is love, as he's describing it. It would make sense that you do that, even for the benefit that you receive. And now in verse 29, he brings this back again to Christ. Look at this. He says, just as Christ also does what? The church. Because we are members of his body. Again here, the example is Christ. Again here, he brings this back to Christ. Men, you are to be like Christ to your wife. He says, just as Christ cares for the church. And how does he care for the church? Well, this has really been explained throughout this entire book. You can go back and read through Ephesians and understand how Christ has loved you through the gospel. And loved the church through the gospel. This is how you are to love her. And so the idea is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about how we are all members of the body of Christ. If you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, you are a member of the body. The member of the body of Christ is a metaphor. The body of Christ is a metaphor for your union, your connection with Christ. He's the head. You're the body. Right? And so how does he care for you? Well, he brings you up in the faith. He cares for you. Peter tells us, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And in the same way here, you are supposed to care for your wife. Now, what's wonderful is in verse 31, look what he does here. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So what Paul's doing here is he's quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And he's going back to the idea of oneness with the husband and wife. So he starts out, husbands, love your wives as your own self. That would just make sense because you're one. If you love her, you're loving yourself. That's how you treat your own body. And then he says, by the way, that's how Christ treats his body, the church. Those who are Christians have been unified with Christ. Christ is the head. You are the body. Think of how he cares for you as his own body. And now he's coming back, listen, to just the idea again of you being one with your wife and caring for her. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. This quote here is saying, this is what happens in marriage. You become one. This is the very reason marriage happens. For this reason, what reason? To become one, man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. Don't you understand? He's helping you to think this way. Don't you understand what happens in marriage? You become one. You become one. A man leaves his father and mother. Katalipo. That means you leave behind your other family. Why is it men here? Men, because you're the representative of the family. A man leaves behind his own family and then is united to his wife. They create a new family where the man is the representative of that family. And then he's united, kala'o, or to glue or to cement or to cling or to weld or to cleave. You leave behind your other family, men. This is the point of your marriage. To be welded to, cemented to your wife. You're one. That's the whole purpose of marriage. Again, he is appealing to your logic. Why would you not sacrificially love your wife to make her more like Christ? Sacrifice for her needs and care for her in the way that God has told you to. If you guys have become one, you're hurting yourself. You're hurting yourself. Men, if you fail to step up and lead your wife, you are hurting yourself. You are one. And so you should be not only the spiritual leader, but you should be the one who cares for her needs. You are to leave and cleave. By the way, families in here, This must happen in a healthy way, the leaving and cleaving. We can talk about this later, but let me just say this for now. On the parent's side, usually the fault is overreach. Your child has left, and they have become and has become united with another to form their own family. Therefore, they're their own family. The authority rests on the husband, and the rest of that family is underneath his leadership. Parents, if you overreach there, then you are disobeying God. On the other side, on the kid's side, if you fail to leave and to cleave, then you're hurting your own marriage because you're not living out God's design. Women, if you fail to leave your own home and cleave to your husband, you are knocking the legs out from underneath his leadership. If you're still going back to mom and dad, you're knocking the legs out of his leadership. Women, if you fail to do that, men, if you fail to do that, then you're failing to take the lead of your own particular family. So you have to leave and cleave. But the idea here that Paul is getting across is oneness. This is the reason why you have left your family. It's to become one. Now, here's the question. You ready? How do you become one? What do you mean we become one, Paul? We're two. What do you mean we become one? We're not one. We're two. Well, here's five ways you become one. And I can't list out all the scriptural references, but listen close. Ready? You become one as a family. This is a familial aspect, as we talked about. You leave and you cleave. You are now one family. You. By the way, you can still honor your parents, right? You don't just kick them to the curb. Okay? But you need to figure out, how do I honor them with not allowing them to be the ones who dictate what we do? You have a new family. Number two, you are one sexually. This is obvious, but you're joined. 1 Corinthians 6 uses this concept when it tells you to renounce participating with prostitutes. Why? Because you become one with them, right? You are joined together. God is fit the man and the woman perfectly. You become one. And there's an emotional side there. Number three, there's a spiritual oneness. You both are now in Christ together. This is what he's described in Ephesians when he's talked about the body of Christ being one. He's described it in chapter 4, how we are all one in him. And so you are one spiritually in Christ. Number four, he's described you become one practically. I mean, this is just practical. You just share everything. You share your finances. You share your home. Share your schedule. Share your parenting. You should share your social media accounts. By the way, you can have your separate media accounts, but you don't hold any secrets from one another. Nobody has any passwords other person can't get into. I mean, none of that is allowed. You are one completely. You want to look at all of my stuff? You look at all of my stuff. You guys have to share everything. If there's any secrecy or division, something is going on that shouldn't be going on. The whole process of you getting married is for the purpose of, as Paul described in Genesis 2:24, becoming one. Haven't you realized that? That's the point he's trying to make here. And number five, you're one in your headship and submission pattern. Because this is just working together perfectly, like a puzzle. So you're one in your familial aspect, you're one in the sexual aspect, you're one in your spiritual aspect in Christ, you're one in the practical aspect, and you're one in your headship and submission pattern. Paul says this is the logic. That's what Genesis has been described. You leave your father and mother to become one. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this then. In light of this, the husband must no longer think singly or individually. In light of this, husbands, no more thinking singly or individually. It's not, what do I need to do? I need to do my workout. I need to go get this from the hardware store. I need to make sure that I have my own time to, you know, during the day to go, you know, do this. And I know my family needs spiritual investment, but I don't really want to give it. And then, you know, well, I just got to work. I have long hours, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I got to leave them behind because I am the most important person in the world. Wrong. You are no longer to think like that. You are to sacrifice yourself because you're one with your wife. And your goal is to make her like Christ. Verse 32 says this. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference of Christ. With reference to Christ and the church. Now, let me just touch on these last couple verses, and then I want to move on to 1 Corinthians 16 to close this. We'll spend a little while there. Listen, he says mystery here. What is a mystery in Scripture? A mystery is something always in Scripture, something previously concealed, which has now been revealed. Always. That's the mystery. It's a mystery. Now, what mystery is he talking about here in verse 32? This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What the mystery is that he's referring to is how Christ is unified with the church as the head is to the body, or by way of analogy, the same way a husband is to a wife. That's been a mystery throughout all the ages until the New Testament period. What he's saying here is it's not a mystery about the husband and the wife. That's been described in Genesis 2:24. And by the way, you don't read scripture allegorically. So you don't say, hey, back in Genesis 2:24, really what he was trying to tell them was about Christ unifying with the body, etc. I mean, that had implications. God knew that that was going to be the reality by way of analogy as to what the Savior would do with those whom he came to save. But he was speaking literally in that moment, saying, this is the husband and the wife. Now the mystery comes to us. Can you believe that the way that God set this up so perfectly, that this would be, by way of analogy, the same way that Christ is unified with his body, the church, in the same way that the husband is unified with his wife, this oneness, and one would shed light on the other, and the other would shed light on the one. I mean, this is so perfect. Paul is almost here saying, this is so profound, and I'm astounded. And just for a second, let me say, this mystery is so, the word he uses here is so profound. And he's saying, the mystery that I'm talking about is the reference to Christ and the church. Genesis 2:24 told us how this is working. The husband and the wife are one. The mystery side of it is how that is illustrated by Christ's relationship with the church. Isn't that amazing? We have the benefit, the privilege of being on this side of the cross. And you get to see that reality. You get to understand the nature of your marriage when you look at the nature of how Christ treats his body, the church. And then you need to follow his example, and you have it sheds light on what you are to do. What a privilege we have in looking to Christ and what he has done. So it was a literal instruction that had a mystery to it no one knew until the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now we look to it and say, what a great picture. And so he says this then, verse 33, nevertheless, he says, let me get back to what I'm talking about. Let me get back to the main point of the subject of what I'm discussing here, which is this. Each individual among you must love his own wife even as himself. That's been the whole point I've been discussing since verse 28. Let me get back to that. That's what I want you to understand here. Love your wife as yourself. Now, the last thing I want to say about this is that it's interesting how he here changes from plural to singular. He says each individual among you here, and then he explains what the wife, singular, and the husband, singular, are to do. It's like this. He speaks in general to the church, but as he closes this out, he's saying, make no mistake, husbands. This is what you must do and take responsibility for yourself. It doesn't matter if you sit here and say, well, yeah, this is what Christian men should do in general. And then you walk away, like James says, when you look in the mirror and forget what you look like. And you don't do exactly what he's describing you to do. This is now coming to you. This is coming to you. And so this is an amazing way to think about it. Love your wife as you love yourself, because you've been made one. So let's do this. As I was praying about men, what you need most, not only love that's sacrificial for the need of your bride to make her more like Christ, which is also sacrificing yourself in such a way that you care for her like you care for yourself. That's what he's just taught through this whole section. But I just think you just need a little bit of fuel in the engine to become biblical men in general. And I just want to close our time with this. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Because in it we have a list of men. And we'll spend the rest of our time on this and then we'll be done. In verse 8, we begin reading, and I want to read to you just verse 8 to verse 24. Okay? Chapter 16. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, take care that he is with you without fear, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brothers. Now concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brothers, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has an opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I exhort you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for the service of the saints, that you also be in subject to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achagas, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, recognize such men. The churches of Asia greet you with Aquila and Prisca, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brothers greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. In this, you see a list of men. You see Paul. You see Timothy. We see the brothers. We see Apollos. We see Stephanas, we see Fortunatus, we see Achaicus, we see Aquila. And then in verse 13 here, listen close, okay? What you see is five explicit commands addressed to men. So you see a list of men, and then you see five explicit commands addressed to men. And the concluding thoughts probably are that this letter was obviously written to Christians. We see this in the front, a church as a whole. But as he closes this, he's putting the men responsible for the changes that he has written in this letter. Which, by the way, men, what that implies is that you are the ones responsible for the changes that need to be made, even in the home. And I think that's telling. Now, we learned some things about these men, and I just want to spend a few more minutes discussing this so you can just get your eyes on it, and then you can go back and you can look at it yourself. Let's look at this. The first one we look at here is Paul, verse 8. I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. What Paul is describing here is what we know to be in the midst of Acts 19. And Paul is in Ephesus, and he refuses to go to Corinth at this time because he is compelled to evangelize more in Ephesus. And he says here, there are many adversaries. There are not more difficult places to evangelize than Ephesus. And here is how difficult it was. Turn to 2 Corinthians, just a page to your right, chapter 1, verse 8. Here's how he describes it. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Ephesus is in Asia. That we were, look at how he describes this. You ready? Burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even to live. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we would not have confidence in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. In verse 10, he rescued us from such a great peril of death and will rescue us. He on whom we have set our hope, he will yet rescue us. This is Paul's situation. And Paul says, I got to stay here. There's just more men who need to know Christ. I think this points to an internal motivation that the man must have to glorify Christ in his life. If you're not internally motivated in your heart by what you see and what you know about the truth, you are so compelled to serve God in your heart that you will do whatever he says. There's no way you're going to fulfill the responsibilities we've talked about in Ephesians 5 in the home. This has got to come from the inside. This can't come from the outside. This can't come from me. This can't come from anybody else trying to kind of shake you and get you to spin the plate. And then when the plate kind of starts to slow down, like, we got to spin it back up here. You got to be internally motivated. That's what Paul was like. The second one we see here, back to 1 Corinthians 16, is Timothy. Timothy in verse 10, it says, now if Timothy comes, take care that he is with you without fear, for he is doing the Lord's work as I am also. I think what's interesting here is Paul describes Timothy as an equal. He says, accept Timothy like you would accept me. He's doing the same work I'm doing. Paul's not even putting himself above him here. And why is he doing that? Well, I think 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 explains that to us. Paul says about Timothy, let no one despise you because of your youth. Instead, he says, set an example. And the reason why Timothy was treated as an equal was because he was an example of righteousness. You know what 1 Timothy 4, 12 says? Paul tells him to be an example in his speech, how he talks. Men, this is a big issue. You have to control what comes out of your mouth. You have to be precise with what you say. You can't say, well, I know I said that, but I really meant this. That's manipulative. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Paul says you now to be an example in your speech, how you talk. Number two, he says, Paul tells Timothy to be an example in your conduct, 1 Timothy 4:12. That's to be careful to practice what you know the word says. Number three, he says, to be an example in your love. That's just what we've talked about in Ephesians 5. And number four, he says, be an example in your purity. He was pure. He was loving. He had high character, godly character. Some of us need to understand, we have to be above reproach, man. Our character has got to be above reproach, meaning this, what we say, we do. And what we do is in line with the word of God. Not that we're perfect, but that no charge can be genuinely brought against us and have legitimacy in regards to our conduct and your speech, how you talk. So this was a second thing. I think this points to Timothy as one who's an example. So godly men are internally motivated. They're examples. Let's look at the next one. I just have a few more minutes left. Apollos, verse 12. Look at verse 12. Now concerning Apollos, let's just move on to him. Brother, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brothers, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has an opportunity. Now, what is this? Well, Apollos is a man of conviction. He had the desire to stay in Ephesus with Paul for a longer time. You guys know about Apollos, but in Acts 18, Listen now, in Acts 18, just turn there for a second. Acts 18, I think you're going to be interested by this, so I'll have you turn there, or else I'll just read it to you. Acts chapter 18. Verses 24 through 28. Let me just read this to you. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, arrived at Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And he powerfully spoke the word. Now look at verse 19. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Now here's the deal. Listen, you ready? You know how Paul here in 1 Corinthians 16 is saying, listen, Apollos wants to come to you, but he can't because he wants to stay in Ephesus for a little bit longer. That's the exact moment that that happened. Paul is writing in between that time frame. When Apollos wanted to stay, but he hadn't yet gone, but he would soon go. And now Apollos obviously has come, and Acts tells us that he does. But the idea is this: Apollos is a man mighty in the scriptures. He is fervent. He is accurate with the scriptures. He's spiritually mature. He wants to evangelize, and he's a humble learner. You know why it says he had to learn a little bit more? It's because he was so acquainted with the Old Testament teachings that he was trying to put all of it together about Christ and how Christ is the fulfillment of all of these promises and prophecies. And he learned the scripture. I think this points to the fact, men, you guys have to be competent in the scriptures. You have to be. Not only be internally motivated, not only be an example of righteousness, but you have to understand what the scripture says. Just move on to Stephanus. I got to close this up here in just a minute. Now, I exhort you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanus, where they were the first fruits in Achaia. By the way, that's where Corinth was situated, and that's where Apollos wanted to go, but yet he had to stay for a little while longer. Stephanus is the first convert, really, part of the first conversions of Corinth. And so what did they do when they were converted in Corinth? They devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And they had this was the family. Stephanus was a family man. He was converted in Corinth, and him and his family spent their time serving the church. And then you have these other men, verse 16, look at this. He says, verse 16, being subject unto such men, because everyone who helps in the work of the labors of the church, really. Verse 17, you have then Fortunatus and Achaicus added to here. Look at what they did. They supplied what was lacking in the church. They cared about the church. Look at verse 18. They refreshed Paul's spirit. They were worthy of recognition. And so you go on here and you say to yourself, we can't look at all of them. What a great list of men. And why men? Because they're the ones who are the examples in the church. They're uncompromising, they're loving, they're caring, they're humble, they're sacrificial. Now look at the final instruction, verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I want to point these out to you, we'll be done. Men, this instruction is to you. Listen close, all eyes on me. I know you want to get out of here. Look at me, ready? Be watchful. That describes a spiritual alertness that you must have. You must have discernment as men. You have to know what's going on. I see so many men make small decisions with them and their family that seemingly that don't have any consequences to them. Right? And yet they are slowly but surely hanging themselves spiritually. You have to know the deep and severe consequences that come along with your sin. You have to be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. That's knowing the Bible's doctrine and teaching, and that's sticking with it, not compromising. He says, act like men. What do you mean here? I think this idea is spiritual maturity. The scripture uses the metaphor of manhood for spiritual maturity all over. And I think what he's saying here, men, is you can't be like children anymore in your thinking. You can't be like a child, just led by whatever you feel. Verse number four, he says, be strong. That's trusting God, standing on his word. But then number five, what does he say here? Let all that you do be done in love. Be loving, like he just told you, especially with your wife, to love her as yourself. So men, as we close, I think this is a great list. You can come back to this and just study it. But I think at the same time, I want us to remember what we've learned in this section. You have the responsibility to love, to sacrifice for the need of your wife, for her holiness, because God has made you one. And as you care for her, you experience the blessing of God even in your own life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. There's so much more we could say. And I ask you, Lord, by your grace, that you would please help us to honor you, help the men in here to become what you want them to be, so that they can be a glorifying presence in the life of their family and in the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.